Genesis chapters 1 and 7 this morning. In 1985, this is my junior year in high school, I had geology class, and I had an honest geology teacher. He was a pretty neat guy, actually. He had gone on expeditions with Jacques Cousteau. He had experience with guys like that. Now, he was not a creationist. My geology teacher wasn't. But he was honest. Okay, he said at the beginning of class, and I remember I had only been saved about, not even quite a year. I already decided I knew how the world started. And he started the first day of class saying, I know a lot of you have ideas and beliefs about how the world came to be, and all I'm going to do is ask you to be open-minded about some other possibilities. What he was saying was that he did not believe that God created the heavens and the earth, but that he believed something else, and he was just honest about that. Well, folks, that was 32 years ago, and today that kind of honesty in the science classroom has been replaced with hostility, with an attitude of mockery. In fact, the question is often asked in a very spiteful manner, hasn't science disproven the Bible? Now, as I said last week, when you're sharing Jesus Christ with somebody, so often their questions are sincere. They really are in search mode, and they don't have some answers, and they really want to know. And so they may be genuinely trying to find an answer to the idea of science versus the Bible. But quite often this is met with hostility, and people are going to try to trip you up with the idea that science has disproven the Bible. In both cases, what did we learn last week? We are to give our answer with meekness, with fear. It's the same answer. We're just giving the answer for the hope that is in us, according to 1 Peter. Now, what is science? Well, in the dictionary, I got two definitions here that parallel each other. One says it is a branch of knowledge or study dealing with, notice this, a body of facts or truths systematically arranged and showing the operation of general laws, demonstrating facts and truth. That's part of the definition of science, facts and truth, okay? The other definition that goes along with that is science is the systematic knowledge of the physical or the material world gained through, notice this, observation and experimentation. So in other words, science is simply gaining facts and knowledge of the world you live in based on what you can observe and what you can experiment with. Well, that's Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made. Jacques Cousteau probably did not get saved, I'm guessing. But did you know he wrote in one of his books, and this is a quote, "The glory of nature provides evidence that God exists." It was a secular scientist who looked around at nature, did that for a living, and concluded, there was a God in heaven. God exists. I can see it by the things that are made. Folks, get this. If nothing else, science is not a bad word. If you're a born-again believer having accepted Christ as your Savior, you got to get rid of this idea that science is a bad word. Science is simply the observation of that which God has put into place. That's all. God created the laws of physics. God put into place the law of gravity here on earth. Now, because of the law of gravity, I know this is going to happen. Because I can observe it. No matter how many times I throw that card, it won't fly away. Right? It's always going to fall. You can observe that. Well, God made that happen. He did that. You know what people usually mean when they ask you, hey, hasn't science disproven the Bible? What they really mean in this day and age is what? Hasn't evolution disproven the Bible? And the answer is an astounding no. The difference between science and evolution is remarkable, but you're not going to hear this from evolutionists. You will from an honest scientist. My geology teacher in my junior year of high school was an honest scientist. And he recognized the difference between science and evolution. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There you have what we call creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. See, that's creationism, okay? Whereas evolution says what? There is no God, that all that you see evolved with a whole lot of chance and a whole lot of time, okay? Now, these are two extreme opposites. Creationism and evolution cannot coexist, folks, because they're saying two different things. Either one is true and the other is not, or vice versa. They're both extremes, and yet what do they have in common? What does creation and evolution have in common? Well, number one, nobody was there for either of them. Nobody was there. Neither creation nor evolution can be observed or experimented with. It can't be recreated. Can't have a lab and try to create the way God created, or see something evolve. That is, you can't watch a lizard turn into a donkey in your lab. You just can't do it. Also, another thing that these two have in common, creation and evolution, neither one is science. By the definition of science, it has to be observed and experimented with. You can't observe creation. You weren't there. You can't observe when evolution supposedly took place. You weren't there. Neither one of them falls under the realm of science. Creation and science are not at odds, folks. The Bible and science are not at odds. The Bible and evolution are at odds. They cannot both be true. Thank you, Ed. Appreciate that. And then, third thing that science and or evolution and creationism have in common, they are both belief systems. That is, they are both held by faith. This was the honesty of my science teacher, my geology teacher. He said, in essence, he believed in evolution. And he was asking us to just open our minds to maybe a different belief than we held. He was being very honest. That honesty is missing today. Evolution is being taught not as a belief system, but it is being taught as something that has been proven. That's a lie. It is a lie. Evolution has not been proven, okay? The evolutionist will say, you're a man of faith, but I'm a man of science. And I would say, were you there when evolution took place? No. Can you recreate evolution in your lab? No. Can you observe evolution taking place currently in any way, shape, or form? No. Then how do you know evolution happened? Well, based on certain pieces of evidence, I believe it happened. Well, then you're a man of faith just like I am. Because I base what I believe about creation on certain pieces of evidence as well. We're both people of faith. We just believe in two different things. Let's be honest, folks. Evolution is a belief system. It's not science. That makes sense? So why don't we take a look at some pieces of evidence here? All right? Let's take a look at evidence. There's really three we're going to look at. What about, number one, this evidence of an old earth? Is there evidence of an old earth? What are the current evolutionary estimations for the age of the earth?
4 billion years.
I think they've jacked it up to almost 4.5 billion. Yeah, that's good. It's right around the 4.5 billion mark is how old the earth, as you see it, is supposed to be. Okay? Now, how do they know that? How do they come up with that? Well, one way is they have what are called dating methods I'm not talking about pickup lines or things like that. I'm talking about when you age the earth, when you age rocks. How do you date the earth? Do you know there's actually many, many dating methods used to estimate the age of the earth? The one that most often comes to mind is what? Carbon dating. That is actually an extremely inaccurate. In fact, carbon breaks down so much that, you know, if you find something that you believe is at least 100,000 years old, there should be no carbon in it. So you cannot determine an earth that's billions of years old by carbon dating. It breaks down too much. And even when they do find carbon, it's proven to be highly inaccurate. They found a derby hat, right, Alan? And they carbon dated it. What did it show to be? Like, you know, a million years old or something like that. Folks, that's an old derby hat. Okay. It's a very inaccurate. One scientist honestly said 90% of the methods that you can use to age things on the earth contradict the billions of years belief system. Contradicts it. 90% of the accessible dating methods that scientists have at their disposal actually contradict that the earth is as old as they say it is. 90%! See, they don't tell you this, okay? They only tell you they're hanging on to that 10%. Now, for the sake of argument, let's say those 10% of dating methods do indicate an ancient earth. Let's consider that, okay? Should that surprise us? Not at all. Let's look again at Genesis 1. Start at the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And it was evidently a temporary light because he hadn't made the sun yet or the moon. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were first day, heavens and the earth in one day. Verse 6, then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." He's talking about our atmosphere. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. This is how we got clouds and stuff that rains. It says, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. It's possible it wasn't even rain clouds he made, but just a mist, a very humid earth. Okay, day two, we got a world with an atmosphere. Verse 9, then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and morning were the third day. Day three, vegetation. All you gardeners out there and all you farmers, thank God for day three. Verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then he's talking about probably stars as well as the sun and the moon. It says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give them light on the earth. So now we got stars that are given light that sailors were using for generations to navigate by. 18, and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Thank God for the fourth day if you love to stargaze. Verse 20, then God said, "Let the waters abound in abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth. So the evening and morning were the fifth day. Day five, and you got earth filled with wildlife. Animals, flying birds, reptiles, mammals. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. It was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth and according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Or that's when he made the mammals. So in just a couple of days, you got fish in the sea, you got birds of the air, you got beasts on the land. Just a couple of days, God did that. And finally, man's home is ready. Just needs some men. So verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, as the Trinity talking there, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Okay, did you catch that? Did you see it? It was right in front of you. There's evidently dating methods that give evidence of an ancient earth. One that is billions of years old. If you were to go through the genealogies in the scriptures, there's some debate because of holes here and there. But most theologians will tell you the earth is anywhere, according to scripture, between 6 and 12,000 years old. No need to squabble over that 6,000-year difference. The idea is scripture teaches a very, very young earth as opposed to a 4.5 billion-year old earth. So what about these other dating methods that demonstrate an ancient earth? Well, let's go back to those plants that were created on day three, was it? When God created the plants and the fruit and all that, were they little bitty saplings or just little seeds just starting and then we got to wait for them? No, the fruit was already there. The trees were full grown. The grass was already in place. All the plant life was created on day three, boom, in a state of maturity. And then he created fish. Were they little bitty, tiny little fish, little amoebas swimming? No, he created full grown fish. He created full grown birds. They were created and boom, took off flying on their birthday. Pretty neat, huh? And then when he created the animals and the cattle and all the land-dwelling animals, they weren't little bitty, cute, fuzzy things, okay? They were full-grown. Cattle were created chewing the cud. They were created full-grown, eating, living the way that they live in a mature state. And then when he created Adam and Eve, well, you know that account. If you kept on reading, you'd see it. Had you met Adam, say at the end of the day, when he was 10 hours old, and you saw him, and he said, yeah, I was just born 10 hours ago, you wouldn't believe it. You'd say, I've seen a 10-hour-old. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you've seen 10-hour-old people, and they don't look like what Adam looked like. What would he have looked like? Well, considering that the prime of life physically for us is, what, 25-ish? Let's estimate that he looked like a man in his 20s. Very fit. Very good looking, probably had no hair. Okay. This guy was a state of maturity the moment he was made. And you wouldn't have guessed that he was just created. Well, if it stands to reason that all these things were created with a state of maturity and had apparent age, doesn't it stand to reason that the earth and the rocks and the soil itself would give that same state of maturity? God didn't create the planet as a big, huge volcano that took millions of years to explode and form. He created the earth in a state of maturity right now. That's called apparent age. So I'm not surprised that some forms of dating demonstrate an aged earth any more than had we examined Adam's teeth, the moment he was born, we say, these are the teeth of a grown man. Is there any evidence of a young earth? Any evidence of a young earth? Number two. Well, let's go back to our friend Adam. What if, after a week, you know, he'd been naming animals, now he's working the garden. What if on his first day while he was naming animals, which, by the way, all happened on the first day, he was created, he named all the animals, God did some open rib surgery on him, created Eve, all this happened in one day. What if while he was naming the animals, you know, he was roughing up the tiger's head and playing with the tiger, and the tiger, and in the playing with him, it scratched him, right? And after a week, you could examine that scratch. Now, if you're a mom, you can estimate how old a cut is, don't you? Okay. And you'd say, you know, that looks like a 5 or 6 day old scratch on your arm. You'd be right. You would have misdiagnosed the age of Adam. You'd have thought he was a 25-year-old man, even though he was only 5 days old. But you would accurately estimate the age of the cut on his arm, correct? I think what evolutionists are doing is they are presenting to you evidence for an old earth, but the evidence they produce are actually just scratches and scars that didn't take place all that long ago. They are misdiagnosing recent scars on this earth and saying this took millions and millions and even billions of years to happen. What causes a scar? What causes a wound? Catastrophe. That's what causes it. Catastrophe. All right. Catastrophe speeds things up, makes things happen fast. My dad, while installing a fence, this is in Phoenix, Arizona, and he was installing a fence, custom house, okay, and he was doing the fence outside, inside. The house was almost done, but inside he heard this loud beating and the rattle of a chain. So he went in. There's this beautiful, freshly laid, unvarnished, unfinished hardwood floor, very uncommon in Phoenix, Arizona. It's almost all tiled out there. And there on this freshly laid, unfinished floor is a man with a logging chain walking around the room going bam, 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 and just beating the tar out of this new floor and denting it up. My dad said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Oh, no, it's okay." He says, "The owners here are from out east. They're used to old homes and wooden floors, and they wanted, in their brand new house, they wanted a beautiful but weathered wooden floor. So just watch." My dad said, "Okay." My dad went back a week later. The guy had beat it to a pulp, took stuff like black shoe polish, and just kind of ran streaks here and there, and then rubbed them in. Then he went in with some stain, and then he varnished it. My dad walked in there. He said it was a gorgeous, weathered-looking floor. If you go into Steve and Sue Whiten's house, you'll find a floor just like that, only their house was built when? In the 1700s or early 1800s? And took years. What took years and years to get a floor like that in the Whiten's house, this guy did in a week. Why? Catastrophe. Catastrophe speeds things up. And you wouldn't know the difference. You would think this was an old ancient floor. I'm restoring a couple of steamer trunks right now. I've been sitting on this project for a couple of years, and finally I'm getting to it. And the hardware is still in good shape, and so I want to use all the original hardware because I don't want brand new shiny brass on these trunks. I want them to look really nice, but really old. So I'm using the existing hardware, but on one of them, the brackets that held the leather handles in place was really just too corroded and gone, so I had to order a couple of new metal brackets. Well, obviously, these things are brand new and shiny. That's not going to fit with the rest of the trunk in which the metal looks like old gun metal. So what am I going to do? That's a simple fix, folks. I'm just going to take my heat torch to that metal, and I'm just going to heat it up, and it's going to get really dark and weathered looking. I'll do in 5 minutes what the rest of this trunk took 80 years to do. Catastrophe speeds things up. Now, what kind of scars, what kind of weathered floors do we see in the earth that look old, but really are the result of catastrophe? Well, a couple things. You got the Grand Canyon, my favorite place. You got fossil fuel. These are scars, folks. They're being presented as evidence of a 4.5 billion year old earth. But they're not. They're scars from a recent earth. What would cause such wounds like the Grand Canyon? Well, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. says, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The water increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. Folks, that's the entire earth covered underwater. That's a lot of water. It says, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. A worldwide flood is pretty catastrophic, don't you think? Is there any evidence at all that this world was covered by a worldwide flood? Did you know last month in Samburu, Kenya, a flash flood came roaring through a valley of farmland, and when it was all over, 18,000 head of livestock lay dead all over the place. One local flood. If there had been a worldwide flood, wouldn't you expect to find billions of dead animals and plant life all over the world? Oh, wait a minute. How'd you get here this morning? Did you drive? What do you think fueled that car to get you here? Fossil fuel. What do they find all over the world? Evidence and fossils of plant life and dead things everywhere. Billions and billions. Folks, there is all kinds of evidence of a worldwide flood. My favorite piece of evidence, the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon has a major scar that resulted from a catastrophe. Evolution says the Grand Canyon was created by a little bit of water over a whole lot of time, right? But the evidence actually suggests that the canyon was created by a whole lot of water and a little bit of time. Because if the Colorado River is not that big of a river, and it's got some great rapids, but it's not that powerful, and yet it took millions and millions of years to carve that big old canyon. Well, if that's the case, how come other rivers on the earth that are even more powerful didn't create canyons like that? They didn't. Only that one. And you know what water does. If you're trying to get rid of the old paint off your siding on the house, you don't go out there with the spray bottle or the water pick. Okay, what do? And you get the pressure washer, and you know what that does. Man, that just makes paint peel and fly. In fact, they can get water pressure so strong, it will cut through steel and hard rock. Do you know that? Water's powerful. Imagine an entire planet covered with water, and when that water started to recede and drain. What you have in northern Arizona is evidence of a major drainage from the flood. Okay? And the evidence suggests that. You've got all those layers of the Grand Canyon, and just a little bit east of the Grand Canyon is the Painted Deserts of Arizona. Lots of layers. And the evolutionists tell you millions of years. Every one of those layers is another age that took millions of years. Hardly. When all that water came rushing through there, it brought one layer of sediment after another and laid it down throughout northern Arizona, just kept building up, one different layer after another, and underneath all of that water, the pressure would have pressed it right into place, turned it into rock, and then when that water drained, man, it was like one high-dollar pressure washer that just cut through northern Arizona, creating all of these canyons, showing all of the layers that had built up. That makes a lot more sense, to me anyway. In fact, Mount St. Helens did not take place all that long ago. What was it, Ron, 1980 or 81? 80, 1980, okay? I was a kid at the time. And when Mount St. Helens blew, that was catastrophic. Boy, that was a catastrophe. First of all, it just blew away a big chunk of the mountain, and Spirit Lake, right at the base of that canyon, got bombarded with debris, dead trees, and everything started to sink to the bottom of Spirit Lake, and it settled in different layers, and some of the trees that fell in there got waterlogged, and they sank vertically and settled into the mud, while continuing layers, all within a matter of about 10 days, continued to fill up around the trees. You know, that's exactly what the petrified forest looks like in certain places. Trees made of rock sticking out of the ground, and evolutionists say that took millions of years for that to happen, but if you go to Spirit Lake up in Washington, you can see that happen in about 5 days. The mud boiled over, this boiling mud came out of that came out of that mountain, and it just cut canyons in about 2 weeks. What people say took millions and millions of years. And scientists could observe it. They've been watching, they watched it for 10 years and saw the ecosystem completely change and transform around Mount St. Helens in 10 years. And had they never saw it, had nobody been there and came upon it, they said, this takes millions and millions of years. No, it didn't. It took a decade. We're surrounded by evidence of a young Earth. In fact, did you know they found a spark plug, an automobile spark plug embedded in petrified wood, embedded in a rock that's supposed to be millions and millions of years old? That is one old spark plug. But then after the fact, scientists figured out they could petrify wood in their lab. If they used enough pressure and the conditions were right, they were able to, in a few days, turn wood into hard, dense rock. Problem is, they concluded, wow, look what we did in a few days, what Mother Nature took millions and millions of years. Why not conclude, hey, maybe it didn't take a few million years after all. We just did it in a week in our laboratory. Yeah, that's right. There's other evidences of a young Earth. Did you know that scientists are pretty sure they figured that the Earth's speed of rotation is slowing down? So we're actually spinning slower. Like you take a top and spin it, and it just goes slower and slower and slower. Scientists have said that's exactly what's happening to the Earth. What they're not telling you is at the rate at which the Earth is slowing, it would have been spinning so fast 4 billion years ago that it could not sustain life that supposedly was evolving back then. It was spinning too fast. It had to get down to a certain rate before it could sustain life. See, I don't tell you this. Another piece of evidence, in 1976 in California, they were digging out a stone quarry. Right? They were digging it out in a layer buildup that evolutionists estimated to be about 3 million years old. It took 3 million years to build up this layer of rock that this quarry was now digging into. But then the workers found something very interesting. They found in this 3 million year old layer of rock the beautiful fossilized skeleton of a whale vertically up and down in the layer. Now you tell me how a whale nosedives and then holds really still for 3 million years while the layers build up around him. That doesn't happen. What happened is that thing got swept up in a flood as it was draining, and he was just engulfed with the sediment that came roaring through and buried him and fossilized him and the sediment around him. That makes a lot more sense. Folks, I'm just scratching the surface. All I'm telling you is there's answers. There's evidence of a young Earth. Let's look at one more piece of evidence, and that's the evidence of a designer. An evidence of a designer. What is the evidence of a designer? Well, that's easy. The fact that there's a design, right? This is my watch. This is probably the favorite dress watch, my favorite dress watch I've ever had. You know why? It's solar powered. As long as I wear it in the sun a little bit, I never have to wind it, and it doesn't take batteries. I've had this. My mom got me this about, 3 years ago? I have never wound this watch. I set it when she got it for me, and I only adjust it twice a year when we change the clocks. But I've never had to do anything to keep it running. That's pretty cool design, huh? Now, you tell me, who would look at this watch and say, you know, that watch came about by a whole lot of chance and a whole lot of design, a whole lot of time. Nobody says that. Everybody would agree, yeah, somebody designed that and put it together, right? Folks, the human body is far more complex than a watch. Plant life is far more complex than a watch. The ecology systems out there and the weather patterns and the way water comes from the sky, goes into the earth, evaporates back into the sky and creates this wonderful cycle that keeps us alive, that is far more complex than a watch. The earth's rotational system, its distance from the sun, its place in the solar system. In fact, the entire universe and the way it works is far more complex than a watch. And yet the evolutionist looks at it and says, no designer, just a whole lot of chance and a whole lot of time. Whose evidence is stronger, that of the evolutionist or that of the creationist? Richard Dawkins authored the book, The God Delusion. Richard Dawkins is an atheist, an evolutionist, and in the name of science has set out to make it his life calling to disprove the existence of God. Bill Nye, the science guy, is pretty much doing the same thing. Well, Dr. Dawkins has acknowledged the complexity of life. He agrees that what you see is far more complex than a watch. He even goes as far as to say that life is evidence of a design. He'll go that far. In fact, he'll even go as far as to say that such a design gives evidence of a designer, because that's just logical. What Dr. Dawkins will not acknowledge is that God is the designer. And in an interview with Ben Stein, Dr. Dawkins ascribed to the possibility of some other intelligent life in history past coming to Earth and designing the life forms that we have now, and those life forms took off by evolution. In other words, aliens. And then he has to argue that those aliens had a start somewhere, that on their planet, evidently some other life forms came to their planet and started them so that sometime they could come here and start us. But then those starters had to have a start on their life. And they mock us for believing in an almighty God who said, let it be, and created the heavens and the earth. This makes a lot more sense just to look at the evidence around you and say, those are the fingerprints of God. The evidence of aliens starting us in a process called evolution billions of years ago is far outweighed by the evidence of God Almighty. Fact, what the evolutionist evolution never answers this. It has plenty of answers of how things are going, of how evolution takes place. What it never answers, how did it all begin? How did this start? Now, most evolutionists and scientists will agree that human life and the universe itself is not eternal. That is, it hasn't always existed. Even Albert Einstein said the universe had a start. It had a beginning. And evolutionists and scientists will tell you this. It had a beginning. What they can't tell you is how it all began. Well, we can. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. That's how it all began. There's an answer to how we got here, and thereby a reason for why we are here. And it's found in the Word of God, folks. Jesus Christ came to save sinful man, created in the image of God, but sinning against the glory of God. And Jesus Christ fixed that on a cross, and he beat death and rose from the dead. And if you will confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is God Almighty who died and rose for you, the Bible says you will be saved. And all of these confusing arguments against God will start to make sense as to why people hold those arguments. People run away from the Lord because science is simply the observation of what God has put into place. Evolution is an attempt to understand what is in place without God. But Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool that says that. The fool is not somebody who has a low IQ. Very high IQ'd people are fools when they deny the evidence of the Creator who created them and loves them through the power of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and instead cling to anything else that they think frees them from accountability to their Creator. That's a foolish thing to do. It's a joyful thing to do, to submit yourself to the power of God and accept His Son as your Savior. I'm going to ask Jim to come at this time. Can we make sure this mic down on the floor is on there, Ben? And what we want to do is have Jim tell you we're still sharing Christ and giving out those little tracts. And Jim had an opportunity to share the three circles with somebody.